The book of Jude, we're going to be spending our time in the latter part of the book, taking a look at a couple of verses tonight. But as we wrap up this week of meetings, and we've had an opportunity to be stirred and to be challenged with several different aspects of our lives and relationship to God and walking in fellowship with God, I want to give you a challenge tonight. And it's a challenge that really comes from this passage of Scripture, this small little book that's given to us here. It's called the book of Jude. As we come to the book of Jude, it says this in verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God and God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. As we come to this book, I think it's important for us to recognize who the author is. The author is Jude. He identifies himself as the servant of God and the brother of James. He would also be a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And as we understand who Jude is, it's important for us to recognize who he is and what he is seeking to do. But we're not going to spend our time tonight focusing on the author. We're going to be also not necessarily going to be spending our time on what we're going to look at next. We're already through point one. Aren't you happy? We've looked at the author. Number two, we're going to be looking at the audience. Who is he writing to? Well, he says in this passage of Scripture, take a look with me if you would, at verse 3, he uses the word beloved. The word beloved is a word that Jude uses on a few occasions as we go down through this verse. In fact, I think he uses it three times as we go down through this book, and we see him referring to his audience as beloved. And as he's writing to this group of people, it's a group of people that he cherishes, he loves, and he says, this is the group that I'm writing to, and he's sharing his heart with them. He's sharing the fact that he loves them and that God loves them and that he wants the best for them. And he refers to them with this term of endearment, this beloved. And after he identifies the audience that he's writing to, then he says this. He says, as you continue to go on in verse 3, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he says, I was wanting to write to you and remind you, share with you the great truth of the salvation that God has offered to all of us. And boy, what a great truth to be able to write about, you know, to be able to even speak about. What a great privilege it is for you and I, if we are here and we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be able to take this news, this message of the salvation from sin, salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. What a great privilege it is for us to be able to share that with others. But Jude, as he goes on, he says this, he said, I had every intention of writing to you of the common salvation. But as we continue to read on in verse 3, he says this, he says, and exhort you that ye, he says, of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. He said, I had every intention of writing to you and sharing to you a message reminding us of the great privilege of salvation, the great truth of salvation. But he says, it's more needful for me to stir your hearts and to challenge you in another area. And the area that he is going to address is contending for the faith. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to take a look here in the book of Jude, and I want to share with you some information that's given to us from God in his word of how you and I can contend for the faith. How do we contend for the faith? It's very interesting that if you've ever paid attention to the boxing world, they have this man who, as he is going up through the boxing world, he gets to the point where he has a belt, and he is called the world champion. And then as he has that belt, there are people who come and they are called contenders. What are they trying to do? They are trying to come to that world championship boxer and they're trying to take that belt away from them because they want to be the world championship. And there's constantly this contending that is taking place. And if the person is going to be able to keep that belt, they're going to have to continue to train. They're going to continue to work. They're going to continue to sacrifice. And they're going to have a pretty good regimen to be able to take care of themselves so that they can fight off those contenders who are coming to try and take that belt away from them. I think it's interesting in our country that we seem to see that there is this less less of a competitive spirit that's being inbred and being ingrained into people. I grew up in a family of three boys. I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the last one. I'm the smallest one. And when I was growing up, I was a contender with my brothers. We were out playing a game. I wanted to win. If we were wrestling, I wanted to win. If we were talking about grades, I wanted to win. There was a spirit of competition that was within me. Now, I'm not a win at all cost kind of person, but I wanted to do my best, and I wanted to be able to rise to the top. I wanted to strive to be there in first place. But sadly, in our culture today, there seems to be that idea that is being put aside. As I was youth pastoring in Winchester, Virginia area, I was coaching a soccer team at the Christian school that we had there, and then we had Megan. And as Megan was turning four, I guess it was, she wanted to play soccer. And so we enrolled her in the county soccer league that was there in our county. And I was asked if I would be willing to coach. And so I said, yeah, I'll coach. And we went to the coaches meeting. As we got to the very first coaches meeting, they began to say, now listen, the kids don't care about the score. They don't care who wins. They don't care who loses. We're not going to have winners or losers at the end. Everybody's going to get one of those participation trophies. And I began to look around and notice, you know, how people were responding to that as they were saying the kids don't care whether they win or lose. And I thought, I must be around different kids, you know. And I must have been brought up with different kids. There must be different kids even in our church and our school and in our neighborhood that we knew. They must be different, but we'll see how it goes. And so we made it through the first couple of practices, trying to teach them the fundamentals of the game. And we got to the end of the first game. And you know what the question was that those young people were asking me? Coach, what was the score? Who won? They wanted to know what the score was and who won the game. You know why? Because everybody wants to be a winner. Nobody wants to be a loser, but in order to be a winner, to be a bona fide winner and not just be a participant, there has to be some contending that takes place. Sadly, that's not just something we see in the realm of sports. We see it in a number of other areas, but not only do we see it in a number of earthly, temporal areas, but sadly, I think that it mindset has even been adopted in many of us as Christians. What I want to propose to you tonight is this, that God has not called us just to be participants. God has called us to be contenders. And what God wants us to do is He wants us to stand. He wants us to be strong. And God, here in this passage of Scripture, says, I want you to contend for the faith. One of the reasons why Jude is going to be sharing this with people is because as you read down through verses 4 all the way down through verse 16, he is going to give some characteristics of people that we would call apostates, people who are attacking the truth. They are trying to destroy the truth. And at the end of this book, Jude turns his attention to these people that he calls beloved. He uses that term again in verse 17. He says, but beloved. As he gets down to verse 20, he uses that term again, but ye beloved. He's addressing this group of people. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you as the beloved. I want you to be someone who is going to contend for the faith. And I would propose to you tonight that it is time for you and I as believers to not just be simply satisfied to be participants who fill the pews, but that we would stand and that we would be contenders for the faith that God has entrusted to us. How are we going to be a contender? How are we going to contend for the faith? Well, tonight I want to take a look and I want to share with you four pieces of information that are given to us here in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to begin reading at verse 20 and we're going to read down through verse 23. Now, there are more than four pieces of instruction and information that's given to us here as to how we can contend. But I want to draw your attention to these four areas. He says in verse 20, he says, but ye beloved, remember who his audience is here. He's dealing with a group of people who have trusted Jesus Christ. He's dealing with a group of people who know that they possess Jesus Christ as their Savior. But then he goes on and says this. He says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Tonight I want to share with you four truths that will help you and I to be able to contend for the faith. First truth that's given to us here in this passage of Scripture, if we are going to contend for the faith, is this. Number one, we must develop our faith in God. We must develop our faith in God. Remember the audience that he is speaking to here. He's speaking to people who have already trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you realize that in this room tonight there is a great possibility that there is someone here, either a man or a woman or a young person, who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I've mentioned this in almost every service as we've been going through this week of meetings. It is imperative that we understand what the Scriptures teach us about salvation, because there are a lot of teachings that are floating around out there as to how a person can get to heaven. Whether it's a matter of sincerity, whether it's a matter of everybody just kind of climbing the same mountain, they're going to get to the same God who's at the top. And if you do enough good works, or if you try hard enough, then God's just going to let you into heaven. There are a lot of different heretical teachings that are being presented by the world, but the Scripture says this. The Bible makes it very clear that there is only one way that we are going to make it into heaven. Jesus Christ himself said that he was the door, not a door. He says that he is the door. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostles in Acts chapter 2, as they are preaching, they say, neither is there salvation in any other, meaning it's not a multiple choice option. You can't just kind of make up your only way to get to heaven. They said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name under heaven given among men, whereby ye must be saved. We are told in the book of 2 Timothy, the Bible says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Listen very carefully. If you're here tonight and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you cannot say that you possess Him as your Savior, then I will tell you, based on the authority of God's Word, this is not my opinion, this is not pastor's opinion, this is not any person's opinion, this is truth from Scripture. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your forgiveness of sins, and as the way that you're going to enter into heaven, then the Scripture teaches that you do not possess eternal life. We have salvation in only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Hey, sir, hey, ma'am, are you confident tonight that you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's a faith, there's a trust, there's a belief. The Scripture uses that term believe and faith often in reference to having salvation. That we take God at His Word, we believe His Word, we trust His Word. And when the Bible says there's only one way, then I want that one way, and that one way is Jesus Christ. And I trust tonight that if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are able to stand on that truth of Scripture. But maybe tonight there is someone who is here and you cannot stand on that. You say, preacher, I'm not sure if I've ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, maybe you were told that you did, but you don't remember a time. You don't ever remember coming and asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. You've never realized the fact that your sin has separated you from God, and so you need someone to save you from your sin. Listen, someone's got to pay for your sin. Either you're going to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, paying for your sin for all of eternity, or you can turn and you can trust that Jesus Christ, as your substitute, as the spotless Lamb of God, took your wrath, took your punishment on the cross of Calvary, so that if you would put your faith and trust in Him, then God says, I'll give to you eternal life. And if there's not a time that you've ever done that, then sir or ma'am, I'd like to be able to talk to you, because in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus Christ gives this invitation. He says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, the greatest truth that continues to overwhelm me is this, the fact that I am able to say that I am at peace with God. Not because of something that I've done, but because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. Hey, are you at peace with God tonight? Because your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and your faith is in Jesus Christ for salvation. The songwriter put it this way. He said, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. We have to make that personal, where we are able to say that we possess Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If you're here tonight and you cannot say that, we would love to be able to take you to the Scriptures and show how you can know for sure that you possess eternal life. Many of you were here tonight and you would say, "Preacher, I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Shorty, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was," and you could give me a testimony of that, of when you did that. Do you realize that after we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that God says this, God says, "I want you to build up that faith." The faith in Jesus Christ is just the beginning, and we need to be building on that faith. And so he says this in this passage of Scripture. He says in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." If we're going to contend for the faith, we need to be developing our faith in God. Notice what he says here in this verse. He says that we are to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. The idea of that word building there is to build on or to build upon. The foundation of salvation is already there, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is no other foundation except for Jesus Christ. But once we have that foundation, Jesus Christ, then we need to be building on that. And we need to be developing our faith. There is a work of spiritual maturity and development that can only take place in our lives through the regular exposure and exercise of God's Word. Now listen carefully. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Listen, I would love to be able to be someone who is able to physically build up your faith in God. I'm sure Pastor would love to be able to do that for you, but do you realize that though God has given us people to help encourage us, to help instruct us, to help teach us the truths of God's Word, the only way that our faith can be built up, that we can build up ourselves on this faith that we have in Jesus Christ, is through the regular exposure and through the regular exercise of God's Word. God's Word has to be something that is heard, and it needs to be something that is practiced. It needs to be something that is lived out in our lives. Consider Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus Christ is speaking. He says this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, it says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, if we're going to grow spiritually, if our faith is going to develop, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word." Why? So that you may grow thereby. He goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." The idea there is to chorus together and develop your faith. There needs to be a growth process that is taking place. And he says, to our faith, we need to add virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and so forth. But there is a growth that needs to be taking place. Peter says the very last words that are given to us in the Scripture from Peter is this, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, what a great privilege it is for those who have trusted Jesus Christ to be able to get into God's Word and to be able to read about God and be able to read about who God is and what God has done. And as we are exposed to the Word of God, then God says we need to put the truths that we learn from God's Word into practice. See, it's not just enough to hear what is being said. We need to put it into practice. James says this, that we should not just be a hearer of the Word, deceiving our own selves, but that we need to be a doer of the Word. And in James chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, it's that man, the one who is a hearer and a doer, this man is blessed in his deeds. Listen, the Scripture gives us the great privilege of being able to come to God's Word and being able to learn about it. And there are certain fundamental truths that we need to be adding to our faith in Jesus Christ, not for salvation, but to strengthen our relationship with Him, to strengthen our resolve to be faithful to Him. And we need to be learning and growing in our knowledge of God. As a young man and entering into the ministry, I had the opportunity of being a youth pastor. And I mentioned this, that I was a youth pastor up in the Winchester area. And we had a Christian school that was there. And when I first got there, there was no sports program at the school. They had one before, but the size of the school had gone down. They didn't have sports for a few years. And when we got there, the pastor said, "Hey, would you be willing to try and coach and introduce the players to some sports?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd be willing to do that." And I thought it'd be fun. I thought it'd be a great opportunity to be able to teach and be able to disciple the young people. And so the first year that I was there weren't any sports, but the second year we were able to have a soccer team. And I can remember working with those guys that were there on the soccer team. And then we got to basketball, and some of them had played county soccer. And so I was just kind of taking some of the fundamentals, and I was reinforcing them. But when we got to basketball season, I thought the same thing was going to be taking place, that they had played basketball, they knew what they were doing. But when we showed up at the first practice, I had to basically start with, this is a basketball. You can't just take that basketball and tuck it underneath your arm and run down the court like you do in football. You can't do that. In order to be able to move down the court, you've got to do one of two things. You either have to pass the ball to someone down the court, and then you can move. But if you have the ball, you have to dribble down the court. And I cannot tell you how many hours at the beginning of that first season we spent just helping those guys learn how to dribble the basketball. And I can remember playing in some of those games, and the guys that first year, and some of those guys would get that ball, and as a coach, I would have to yell out, dribble, because they didn't remember what they were supposed to be doing. And we had to constantly work on the fundamentals, things like dribbling, things like how to do a good bounce pass or a good chest pass. We had to work on how to do a proper layup. We had to work on proper shooting form. There were a lot of things that we had to work on. We had to spend time on the fundamentals. But as we went through that, through a couple of years, it was interesting to see that there were some who, even though they were in the same grades perhaps and had been to the same practices, there were some who seemed to step out in front of everybody else. They began to develop a whole lot faster. You know why? Because there were some who just did the things in the practice. And I had to keep telling them, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to dribble, you need to pass. And they kept just listening to the things that I was trying to give to them. But the ones who seemed to excel, those were the ones who, even after practice was over, they would stick around after practice and they would work on their dribbling. They were the ones who would work on their shooting. They were the ones who would work on their passing. And I didn't have to keep telling them on the floor, dribble, dribble, dribble. You know why? Because they took the things that I encouraged them with and gave them in practice, and they worked on those things themselves. You know what they were doing? They were building up their own basketball skills. I could talk to them and draw diagrams on the board until I was blue in the face, but that wasn't going to help them. They had to put what was given to them into practice. And could I encourage you that as you hear the faithful preaching and teaching from God's Word this Sunday and weeks and months afterwards, listen, if you're going to contend for the faith, you can't just be someone who is going to come and sit in these pews and get a participation trophy. You have to be someone who says, I'm going to put it into practice because I want to be someone who is going to have my faith built up. And I want to build up my faith by practicing the truth of God's Word so that I can be a contender for the faith. You see, the contender for the faith is someone who realizes, you want to know something? I've got to get busy at strengthening my faith in God, strengthening my faith in His Word. And that's only going to happen as I'm exposed to God's Word, but also as I exercise God's Word. Contenders are people who develop their faith in God. They let it grow. They let it be something that matures and is something that strengthens them. Second of all, he goes on and he says this. Go with me to verse 21. He says, not only do we need to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, he uses prayer there. We could spend a whole message preaching on prayer. But he goes on and he says this, that prayer, by the way, is one of those fundamentals. He goes on in verse 21 and he says this, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, it'd be real tempting for us to just kind of park there and say that we need to be living in such a way that we have to make sure that we're acting, speaking, talking in such a way that we have God loving us, that we're trying to earn God's love. But that's not what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. The idea of that word keep there is that we are seeking to dwell or abide in through continual, careful attention. It's not at all an indication that there is something that we have to do in order for God to love us or to increase God's love for us. Listen, God has already showed to us that He loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Romans 5:8, but God commended His love toward us. 1 John 4:7, God is love. And God loves us, and there's nothing that we can do more that's going to cause God to love us more. There's nothing we can do less to cause God to love us less. So what does he mean here to keep ourselves in the love of God? The idea is this, that as we seek to live in a way that is pleasing to God, and as Christians, we know of, we talk about, we even experience God's love. But unless we give careful attention to unless we meditate on, unless we are frequently reading and continually recognizing God's great love for us, then soon we will begin to neglect God's great love for us. And you know what area a neglect for God's love becomes a glaring issue in our lives? It comes in the obedience to God's word. You see, when we begin to neglect our love for God and neglect the great truth of God's love for us, it shows when we don't obey God's commands in the way that we ought to. Consider with me, if you would, in the scriptures in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, these reminders about God's great love. He says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men appeared." He again talks about the great love of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Hey, Christian, when's the last time that you just kind of sat down and you meditated on God's great love for you? When's the last time that you just were overwhelmed about God's great love for you? And the fact that even though we were sinners rejecting God, in opposition to God, yet God loved us. It's a humbling thing to think that God would love me. The Bible tells us this. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He goes on to tell us that the Lord is the one who really knows and tries our hearts. The Lord knows the depravity, the wickedness of my heart. I can tell you this. I can tell you that from what I know about the depravity and wickedness of my own heart, I don't deserve God's love. And to think of God's great love, wherewith he has loved us. You see, the person who is going to be a contender for the faith, he's seeking to build up his faith, to strengthen his faith, but this is someone who is also overwhelmed with the love of God. And his response to the great love that God has showed to him is, "I want to express my love to God." How do we express our love to God? Well, notice these verses that are given to us, especially in the book of John. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus Christ, as he's speaking to his disciples, he says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He goes on in John chapter 14, verse 21, "And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." In John chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, Jesus speaks to his disciples about abiding and dwelling in love by remembering his word and living in obedience to his word. Listen, in God's mind, we show people and we tell people that we love God in one way, and you know what it is? It's obedience to God's word. The only way that God is going to be able to be loved, and we're going to be able to express our love to God, and other people are going to see that we love God, is through our obedience to the word of God. Can I just tell you something I think that is something that we need to hear and need to be reminded of? It is this. I think the world is tired of hearing from Christians' mouths that they love God and then seeing them live lives that show something completely different. The world is looking for believers, is looking for Christians who, when they say, "I love God," they see a life that is changed by that love for God. By someone who is seeking to live in obedience to the Word of God, and they demonstrate that through their lives, through the choices that they make, through the words that they say, through the entertainment that they're involved in. They want to be someone who is showing, demonstrating their love for God. And those verses in John chapter 14 that I gave to you, as well as John chapter 15, every one of them, Jesus Christ says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." See, saying that we love God is not enough. It must be demonstrated through our actions. We must demonstrate the love of God and that love that God has for us. And as we consider the great love that we have for God, it ought to spur us to show and to demonstrate our love for God in return. See, contenders are people who they seek to dwell, or they seek to develop their faith in God. They seek to display the love of God. And thirdly, notice this in verse 22 as we continue on. He says that someone who is going to be a contender for the faith, he is someone who is going to develop his faith in God. He's going to dwell in the love of God. And thirdly, we see this, he displays the compassion of God. In verse 22, he says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." And of some have compassion, making a difference. Now, that word compassion is something that's important for us to stop and take a look at. There's a big difference between sorrow and compassion. All of us have probably felt sorry for someone at some point in time, whether it's someone in our house, someone that maybe as we're driving down the road, we've seen them having a flat tire and it's pouring rain, and we say, "Boy, I feel sorry for that guy," as we keep driving down the road, you know? That's sorrow. Well, what's compassion? Compassion is not just a feeling of sorrow. Compassion does involve feeling sorry for someone, but it's a sorrow that compels us to act, to be able to help that person. It's the kind of sorrow that as we see that person in that kind of a situation, we pull over and we help them. We want to help remedy that situation. And you see, if you and I are going to be contenders for the faith, you and I must be people who are seeking to display the compassion of God. And he says here, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." And you and I need to be showing and demonstrating, displaying to the world that is around us, the great compassion of God. Consider Psalm 86 and verse 15, where it says, "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion." Psalm 111 verse 4, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "When he," talking about Jesus Christ, "he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion." Mark chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Jesus calls his disciples unto him, and he saith unto them, "I have compassion," and Jesus Christ meets the needs of the people who are there around him. Probably the greatest story of compassion that was given to us during the ministry of Christ is given to us in Luke chapter 10. We would recognize this as the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have this man who is walking, taking this journey, and as he's taking this journey, he's basically mugged, beat up, thrown in the ditch, and left for dead. And as he's lying there in the ditch, we have two religious men who walk by. There's a priest and a Levite who walk by, and they see him. In fact, one of them goes to the other side of the road, and he continues on his journey. Now, I'm convinced those guys felt sorry for that man that was lying there in the ditch. But they continued to walk along and did nothing to help until finally the third man comes along, the Samaritan. And the Bible says something unique about him that makes him different from these other two guys. And it says this, it says that he was moved with compassion. And it just doesn't say that he was moved with compassion. You know what that guy did? He went down to where that man was. He picked him up out of the ditch. He brought him up, put him on his own beast. He took him down to a place, an inn, where he would be able to get some treatment. He paid for it. And he said, the money that I leave for you isn't enough, you just make sure when I come back the next time, I'll take care of the expense that's there. You know what he did? He demonstrated compassion. It took his time. It took his energy. It took his finances. It took his strength. It took him getting his hands dirty in someone else's life to display to them compassion. And you realize that one of the greatest ways that you and I can be a contender for the faith is when we get our hands dirty in the lives of other people who need to know Jesus Christ, and we begin to show them, not just talk about the love of God, but we begin to show them the love of God. Where when they're going through a heartache, when they're going through a difficult time, we aren't just saying, "Oh, we love you," but when we're willing to get our hands dirty and get involved in their life and go through those difficult times with them and display, show, demonstrate the compassion of God. Or the story of a pastor who went on a missions trip one time, and as he was over there, he was taking pictures. And Joel, you probably will appreciate this. You know, now we have like displays, right? You know, and you can push things on your iPad and stuff. And we have slides. This was back with the slide projector days. Some of you will remember those. You know, the miniature pictures, and they would slide in and out, and they would get jammed every now and then. You know, and that's kind of what he was doing. He was wanting to bring back a slideshow of some of the things that he experienced while he was on this mission trip. Well, when he got back, he went through this mission trip, and he did it right before the service. And the very last picture that he had was a picture of a girl who was sitting on the street. She had this sign in front of her made out of cardboard, and it was asking people for bread, and she had this bowl that was sitting out in front of her. And the preacher, as he was talking about that, he tied it in with the fact that there are people who want to know about the bread of life, and we have that bread, and we can take to people the message of Jesus Christ, the bread of life that they need to hear about. And he preached on that after he did his slide presentation. After he got done with the service, he prayed, and he was mingling around, talking with people, and he noticed there was a man from the church who was standing near the back, and he seemed like he wanted to talk to him. And after everybody left, he walked up to this man, said his name, and he said, "Hey, I'm glad you're able to be here tonight." And the man said, "I was too, Pastor. That was a very, very challenging message. My heart was stirred, but Pastor, I've got a question for you." And he said, "Okay, go ahead." He said, "Pastor, what'd you do for that little girl?" Pastor said, "What little girl?" "Well, you remember the little girl that you had up there on the screen that had the cardboard sign asking for bread, had the bowl that was open there? Pastor, what'd you do for her?" The pastor had to bow his head in shame, and he said, "I did nothing. I just took a picture of her." And that pastor was challenged. Here was a little girl who had a physical need, who had a spiritual need, but yet he did nothing to show, to demonstrate the compassion of Christ. I wonder how many of us, as people pass our lives every day, God gives us opportunities to display, to demonstrate them the compassion of God. And yet, much like that pastor, we miss those opportunities. Listen, if we're going to be contenders for the faith, we have to have eyes like the Master Jesus Christ. And as he looked on people, it says he was moved with compassion. It compelled him to action. We're not going to be able to help everyone. I recognize that. But we need to have the recognition of people that God gives us that opportunity to come across their path and to demonstrate to them the compassion of Christ. You have people in your life that your pastor will never talk to. You have people that I'll never get a chance to talk to. But God says we need to display to them the compassion of God. Who is the person in your life that you're seeking to demonstrate, to display the compassion of God to? They're all around us. And one of the key ways for us to contend for the faith is to show to people the compassion of Christ. We see that contenders are people who they seek to develop their faith in God. They seek to dwell in the love of God. They seek to display the compassion of God. Finally, we see this. We see that those who are contenders, they have a godly despising of sin. Take a look with me, if you would, in verse 23. He says, "And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." I don't know about you, but when I was a little child, my parents would teach me, don't use the word hate. Hate is a very strong word. I mentioned that I grew up in a family of three boys, and I'm the youngest. And every now and then, I would get so mad at one of my brothers, I would look at them and I would say, "I hate you," in my little kid voice. And I would hear from the kitchen, from my mom, "Oh, please don't say that. That's a very strong word. You don't hate your brother. You should love your brother. You don't hate him. Hate is a strong word." But listen to me very carefully. God in this passage says that you and I are to hate sin, that which would spot the flesh. Listen, God says that you and I need to have a godly disposition of sin. And he reserves this word hate for this particular word, sin. God hates sin. Notice in Psalm 97, in verse 10, it says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil," hate sin. Psalm 119, verse 163, God says this, "I hate and abhor lying." Hey, do you realize every time that we tell a half truth, three-quarter truth, 99% truth, God says, "I hate lying." Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, "These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination." Very first thing that he says is a proud look. And you realize that when pride begins to take over in our lives, God says, "I hate it." God hates my pride. One of the prayers that I pray every day on my prayer list is, "God, help me to hate my pride. Help me to have a humble heart, but yet a courageous heart." Hate pride. And we need to hate pride as God does. He goes on and says he hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. God says he hates feet that are swift and running to mischief. He hates a false witness that speaketh lies. And he hates those that sow discord among the brethren. Listen, God is very specific in the fact that there are sins and sin, and God says this, He says, I hate it. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says this, ye that fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Amos 5, verse 15, hate evil, love good. Romans 12, 9, abhor or hate that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Listen, if you and I are going to be contenders, if we're going to contend for the faith that God has entrusted to us, we are going to have to develop a godly disposition, a godly hatred and disposition for sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, flee also youthful lusts. We need to develop and ask God to create within us a godly hatred, a godly despising of sin. But many times we get comfortable around sin. I remember one summer I was traveling with a group from Maranatha in a college that I was in. We were traveling in a music and drama group, and oftentimes we would stay the night at someone's house. They'd provide us with breakfast and then a lunch that we would take with us. And I remember one particular house, as we were there, they were asking us what kind of sandwich we would like, what kind of meat, different things we would like on it. And the one lady said, we have mayonnaise, mustard, a spicy brown mustard, and ketchup. And she was naming all of these things that she could put on it. And I said, really? You've got a spicy brown mustard? And she said, yeah. And I said, I'd love to have a spicy brown mustard on my sandwich. So she took it and she made it. She wrapped it up. Our names were on our bags and things. And we took them the next day. We were on our way to the next church. And as we were driving, the man who was in charge of the group, he was sitting in the passenger seat. He said, hey, do you want your lunch? And I said, sure, I'll start eating. And so he prayed for the group and everybody started eating. And he took out the sandwich that was in my bag. He opened it up and he handed it to me. And I was getting ready to take a bite out of it when all of a sudden I looked over and he had his bag open and he took out his sandwich bag, and as soon as he opened it up, he started to like go into convulsions. I mean, he was like, oh, he started to wind down his window. I started pulling the van over the side. I was like, are you all right, man? What's going on? And he said, they got the sandwiches confused and I hate mustard and mustard makes me want to, and I thought he was going to throw up. And all it took was the little scent of mustard in his nose to cause him to want to begin to throw up. Do you realize that's the way that God is with sin? Even the slightest hint, the slightest smell of sin, and it makes God sick. I wonder how many of us have become comfortable around sin. In fact, sin just isn't something that when we get a little bit of a whiff of it, it's something maybe that we've developed a little bit of a taste for in our lives. And we excuse it in different ways. Oh, that's funny. Oh, it's not going to hurt anybody. And we've got all these excuses, but you want to know something? God says this. God says He hates sin. And there are, if statistics hold true, there's a great possibility that in this room tonight, there are some men and women who your viewing habits on the internet, those things that you look at on your phone, those conversations that you're having, God hates those. Because of what you're looking at, because of the contents that's there, because of the words that you're using. Listen, do you realize every time that you hear somebody taking God's name in vain or they text it, they may not say it, but they may text it or write it, do you realize God says, I hate that? And yet we laugh at it, we think that it's funny. God says, I hate sin. He hates my pride. He hates my lying. He hates when in my mind and in my heart, He says in Proverbs that there's this heart that devises mischief. Listen, all of us are tempted with sin. The Bible tells us in James that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. But what keeps us from following after that sin? You and I have to have a godly hatred for sin. Well, we're willing to look at sin and we're willing to say, I love God more and I hate sin. And maybe there are some believers tonight who we need to be asking God, God, give me a godly hatred for sin. Give me that godly disposition for sin so that even as the slightest whiff of sin gets into my life, I'm going to hate it. And I want to confess it. And I'm asking God to forgive and to cleanse so that I can be walking in fellowship with Him. You see, those who are contenders for the faith are those who seek to walk in a close relationship with God. And we cannot walk in close fellowship with God if we allow sin to build up in our lives. Contenders are people who have a godly hatred for sin.
So we come to this passage of Scripture. Jude says, I had every desire in writing to you about the common salvation. You know, it's great for us to hear about salvation on a regular basis, to be reminded of our sin, to be reminded of God's great sacrifice that He paid through Jesus Christ, coming to this earth, dying on the cross, rising again the third day, giving us that hope, that confident assurance of eternal life, because He defeated death. He can give to us eternal life. It's good to hear about the common salvation. We need to be reminded of that great work that God has done for us. But Jude says, though that was my intention, I found that it was much more needful that I would challenge you, that I would encourage you to be someone who would contend for the faith. And my prayer tonight is that as we've had opportunity to be able to spend time in God's Word on a daily basis this week, that you and I would contend for the faith. That we would be people who are seeking to develop our faith in God, spending time in God's Word, being exposed to it, but that we would also exercise God's Word, put it into practice. That we would be people who would not just be seeking to develop our faith in God, but that we would be people who are seeking to dwell in the love of God, that we meditate on the love of God, and we want to express our love to God by living in obedience to His Word. And as we're seeking to live in obedience to God's Word, we seek to display the compassion of God to others, to show this world what the love of God is really about, that they just wouldn't hear it, but that they would actually see it lived out in our lives. And as we seek to reach out to the lost world, that we would have this godly hatred for sin. Hey, are you contending for the faith tonight? Maybe you haven't been contending in the way that God wants you to. I hope that this will be a message that will challenge and convict you. Maybe you're seeking to contend for the faith. I hope this will be something that will encourage you and it will be some instruction. But each one of us tonight, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we need to walk out these doors, not just satisfied to be a participant, but that we would be someone who is going to contend for the faith.